Well, this morning you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, and we're going to focus our attention for studying this morning on verses 21 to 30. Well, I almost backed us up a week there. Verses 21 to 30 is where we'll be today. And we'll just have a prayer and we'll study together. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word as we come under it this morning. We're mindful of the fact that we come in from weeks that are full of words, full of things that people say to us, full of things that we've said to other people. And we're thankful that we can come under the sound of your truth, your scriptures this morning, recognizing that it is your divine word to us, and we ask that we would study it well, that we would consider it well, ultimately leading us to grow in our belief in the Lord Jesus. So help us to this end this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We come to a section this morning that has some fairly heavy content in it, and that's okay. Part of our pattern is just studying through books of the Bible as we go verse by verse, section by section. And so sometimes we come to lighter sections, sometimes we come to heavier sections. This morning there's some significant truth that Jesus is laying down here for us, but we want to think about it well. And so we'll think about the context. Maybe we'll set a tone for things in this way. Probably most of us have known situations where as we increase in a context of experienced pressure, so as pressure increases around us, we simultaneously have this compulsion to start to withdraw. This kind of thing can happen in a variety of situations. Maybe it's something that goes on at work. So maybe all of a sudden we have a huge workload increase, that there's so much to think about and accomplish. And in response to that pressure, instead of upping our productivity actually goes way down, maybe even doing less than we were doing before, because as the pressure comes, there's this strange compulsion in us oftentimes to pull back, to resist the pressure that's being put upon us. It just all seems so overwhelming, so we can end up doing even less. That can be true about our working experience. It can also be true in personal relationships. We experience this where maybe in an important relationship there starts to be an element of conflict. And what do we do with that? Well, sometimes, instead of giving the relationship the more significant attention it needs, instead, as the new pressure mounts in that relationship, we tend to pull back. We tend to withdraw from that person. Because oftentimes, as we face an increase in pressure, we can be very tempted to withdraw, to pull back. And it seems that John, as he's writing this gospel, he knows that human tendency, and he also knows that it can apply to our consideration of Jesus as well. So if we think through this for a moment, as we've been working through John's gospel, no doubt pressure is building, and it's building in a few different ways, but as we think about maybe just what Jesus has said recently about himself, the pressure is becoming very real. So for example, Jesus has recently said that he's the source of living water. So that means that Jesus is impressing upon us the truth that ultimately there can be no refreshing satisfaction of true life apart from believing in him, apart from what he offers. And that's a weighty thing to say. That puts pressure on me. It puts pressure on my own ideas of what can really bring me true satisfaction. So Jesus has talked about being living water, and then Jesus has said that he's the light of the world. That means that to not have him is to go through our days in darkness, blind to the true realities that lead to life. That also is a very weighty thing to say. That puts pressure on us too. We like the idea that we can be our own light. Namaste, after all, right? The inner light in me acknowledges the inner light in you. We like that. I like the idea that I can be responsible for illuminating my own path. But here's Jesus coming along claiming to be the singular light of life. So there's pressure there that we're faced with as we work through what we do with Jesus and the statements like this. And so it's no surprise that in the section we looked at last week, Jesus actually responds to the Pharisees' own reaction to all he's been saying by speaking to how to properly evaluate him. Given all these things that Jesus has been saying, we need to judge, we need to evaluate who Jesus is correctly, if he really is the light of the world, if he really is the source of thirst-quenching streams of life, then we need to rightly recognize who he is, not judging by human standards, but evaluating him by heavenly standards, as Jesus puts it. That's what Jesus spoke to last time. We need to be properly thinking about who he is as this pressure comes to us. But we recognize that this maybe growing tension is very real. Who Jesus is, what he promises, where we are without him. This is all really big stuff. So we get to this point in John, and there's this building up of pressure, this building up of tension. And as can be our tendency, we might find ourselves feeling this increasing pressure and being tempted to withdraw. Maybe I'm feeling like what Jesus is saying is quite heavy, and I'm much more comfortable taking a step back into areas that I'm already more familiar with. And in fact, there's a sense in which this actually happens to some of the people in chapter 8 as we keep going, where we see that instead of persevering and sorting out who Jesus is and what he's really saying and the impact that all of that has, we actually find that there's people in this chapter who try to write it all off saying they're just fine. Actually, we have Abraham for our father. I think we're just going to be resting in that Jesus and not some of this pressure that you're putting on us. So the pressure builds, and as the chapter goes on, we see people trying to step back. And there's a sense in which we can have the same reaction. Right? All this talk about Jesus being the only one who can truly satisfy, all this talk about Jesus being the true light, and without him we're in darkness. And we can be pressed by that, even offended by that, as the Pharisees are in this section. And we can feel the weight of what all of that means. And we can start in the midst of that to be tempted to say something like, you know, I think I will take a step back from all of this Jesus business. I think I will keep relying on the things I've been relying on up until this point. You know, we may not say our father is Abraham and so we're okay, like the Jews in this chapter will do later on, but the pressure can build and we can say things like, you know, I have some plans for my own satisfaction and I think I'll just be pursuing those. I don't need to be thinking about this living water anymore. Or I have some experience and expertise now in life that helps me see the world very clearly. I'll be relying on that and not so worried about Jesus being a light for my path. So the pressure mounts and we can be tempted to withdraw. And John knows that and Jesus knows that. And so right here in the context of us feeling that mounting weight of what it means to be believing in Jesus, in the midst of that, we have verses 21 to 30. And in verses 21 to 30, John provides teaching from Jesus that helps to recenter us on the critical importance of all that Jesus is saying. Now, again, what's here is it's heavy truth. It's more heavy truth. Things don't get any lighter for us. The pressure stays on. But rather than this being heavy truth that might make us want to take a step back from Jesus, the truth that's here actually draws us in. It can shake us loose from those other things we might be tempted to hope in for satisfaction or for illumination. Now, what Jesus says here shakes us loose from other sources of hope and ultimately reminds us of the significance of what he alone can provide. And we feel our need for this. We feel our need for this at different times and at different stages in our lives of faith because there can be seasons when it all seems so weighty to trust in Jesus and to keep going in the faith. And we wonder, why are we doing this? You know, I have other things I'd like to give my fullest attention and affection to. Why bother with all of this Jesus business? That kind of thing can be present for us if we're maybe just considering Jesus for the first time or whether we've been walking with Jesus for a long time. That kind of temptation can creep in. And what's here in verses 21 to 30 comes along and helps us because here we have a compelling discourse from Jesus. It's not light, but it's compelling on why, instead of pulling back from him, we really ought to find ourselves renewed and running to him. Here in these verses, we have some central truth around why all this stuff matters so much that's been coming to us in John's gospel so far. Jesus helps us think through why it all matters so much. So we'll look at the text and we'll start in verse 21. Again, it helps to follow along as we study. So verse 21 is where we begin. And we'll think about that verse there, just as we see Jesus engaging with the Pharisees, telling them that while he will be leaving, they will still be looking. While Jesus is going to be leaving, they're still going to be looking. Verse 21, in fact, I'll just read that again so it's fresh for us. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. When you're scrolling through the news feeds on your phone, it often seems like you can get almost all you need out of an article just by reading the headline that's presented to you. You can make it through the news pretty quickly at the end of the day just by scrolling. You get all the main points from the taglines there at the beginning of articles. And there's a sense in which verse 21 functions in that way for this section. There's a sense in which it summarizes the entirety of the importance of this little section of teaching in just a few words. But Jesus starts things here still speaking to the Pharisees, as he was in the last section. In fact, if you look back into verse 13, you can see that the them who we're talking about in verse 21 is the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, said to him, that's verse 13, verse 21, we read that Jesus is still speaking to them. Then he said to them again. So Jesus is still engaging with the Pharisees, with this group of religious leaders who stand in opposition to Jesus and his ministry. And in verse 21, he's telling them that he's leaving, but they're still going to be looking. And Jesus fills in the details of his leaving by saying, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, from the context of John's gospel, we know that where Jesus is going is a matter of his returning to the presence of his Father in heaven, as he's been speaking about his heavenly origin in this chapter. So through the coming events of Jesus' cross and resurrection and then the ascension that follows, Jesus will fulfill his mission and return to the glories of the heavenly realms. That's where he's come from and that's where he's going. And with Jesus' return to heaven, he says, these Pharisees, they're going to be looking for him, but they won't find him. So what does that mean that the Pharisees are going to look for Jesus? Because it seems that as we read the Gospels and then as we read into the Acts, the Pharisees aren't looking for Jesus at all as the story continues to unfold. In fact, they're just really glad he's gone. And they're trying to get Peter and the others to stop talking so much about Jesus. They're not searching for Jesus after he ascends to heaven at all. So what does this mean when Jesus says that they'll be looking for him? Well, it seems most reasonable to take this as a reference to the Pharisees' continued waiting, continued seeking for the promised Messiah. Right? So the Pharisees will be very glad when Jesus is gone. They'll do everything in their power to stop the preaching of a resurrected Christ, as we'll read about later on in the book of Acts. The leadership will not be looking for Jesus personally. They will, however, along with those who continue to practice Judaism today, they will be looking for who Jesus came to be. They'll be looking for God's Messiah, that promised figure from out of the Old Testament. But that, of course, will be a vain pursuit because Jesus is that one. He is the Messiah. But in that vain pursuit, Jesus says, verse 21, they will die in their sin. Okay, so it's interesting there that we have the singular word for sin. It's not sins plural like we have later in these verses. It's just sin singular. So that helps us see that Jesus is emphasizing here a reference to the deep sin of unbelief that's present in the Pharisees' life. Right? They're going to die in their unbelief because they're not going to have recognized Jesus as the one God sent to be the Savior. In fact, that's so present, so much so, that even on the other side of death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, they're going to refuse to believe that Jesus is God's Messiah. So he's going to be leaving. Jesus will be leaving, and they'll still be looking. And the end of all that, Jesus says here, will be something extremely dangerous, something eternally fatal. Right? Because instead of finding the forgiveness that only Jesus, the true Messiah, brings, instead of those refreshing streams of living water that cleanse us and bring us life, these leaders are ultimately going to die in their sin. And that's why in this verse, Jesus says, where he goes, they cannot go. They will not enter the heavenly presence of God. Instead, they're going to die in their sin, which is, again, a heavy word. Martin Luther, the reformer, he referred to Jesus' statement here as the most dreadful word of farewell. And we can feel the weight of that. This is a heavy thing to talk about, but it's so necessary because of the implications of missing this truth if we don't catch what Jesus is saying. This is why at all costs, no matter the pressure, we can't shrink back from believing in Jesus, because to do so is to leave us in a place of dying in our sins. Now, the notion of sin, It's not a very popular thing to speak about, but the notion of sin is that of missing a mark set before us. That's what the word refers to, just in terms of its linguistic range. The Apostle Paul speaks to it in his letter to the Romans when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a missing the mark there. All humanity under our Creator has rebelliously failed to live up to the mark that we've been created for. Thereby, we've obstinately rejected the good way of our Creator. We've gone our own way. We've missed that mark of our created purpose under God, trusting in Him, loving Him, obeying Him, yielding to Him. We've missed that. And in the case of the religious leaders, and quite frankly, in the case of all who will reject Jesus, the end of that is to die in that state of contrariness to God, that state of condemnation under God. The end of sin is death. As we think about that, it speaks to the eternal separation that we have from God, who is light and life. It's the dark of all darkness. You know, that kind of death. It's the gloom of all gloom. It's the eternal realm of anguish, despairing separation from the God who brings us life. That's dying in our sin. It's a horrific place to be. So here Jesus is going to be leaving, and the Pharisees are still going to be looking, but the end of their looking is separation from the living God and the presence of his life forever. So just to plainly say it, as the text says it here, you know, to still be looking apart, still be looking for life apart from Jesus is to die in our sin. That's the point that Jesus is making. And there's a sense in which that is a very basic gospel thing to say. That's the critical beginning point of the good news of the gospel. We have to begin with the bad news of the reality that we are in this place of lostness apart from the intervention of Christ's redeeming kindness in our life. This is just where we are. And so under a verse like this, you know, I feel my own pastoral obligation, I think, to just say, to ask of my own heart, to ask of you, you know, am I looking for life apart from Jesus? Are you looking for life? Are you presuming life is going to be okay apart from trusting in Jesus? You know, and depending on where we're at in different stages of life, that kind of thinking can take different forms. You know, maybe in our youth, we have ambitions, you know, with all that life holds. Why would I trust in Jesus? I've got these big plans before me. This is how my life is going to look. These are all the plans that I have. I don't need this kind of business. I'm just going to be going in that way. That's where I'm really going to find satisfaction. That's the kind of temptation that can come to us maybe early in life. A little later on in life, it shifts, and it may not be so much ambition, but now we have the presence of distractions, don't we? There are all these things to keep us busy. There are all these accomplishments that maybe we've engaged in. We find ourselves possibly in a more comfortable place now, and we have particular things we can enjoy in life. We're built up a little more. We're settled. Why would I trust in Jesus now? You know, I'm just getting things how I want them. Why would I do this? But we have to understand that what Jesus says here is absolutely critical, and nothing can distract us from the centrality of what he's speaking to here in terms of the bad news, if we can put it that way. To look for satisfaction in anything else is to ultimately leave us in a place of death under the just judgment of God. We've rebelled against him, and the end will not be life, but it's going to be death. And so even just speaking about that reality alone can startle us into paying closer attention. We feel something of the approaching day. You know, we feel our mortality as humans. That day is going to come. Right? Whether we're trusting in Jesus or not, we know that kind of tension. And a passage like this that brings up the reality of the day of death and the condition that we find ourselves in on that day, well, this has a bit of a startling factor in our lives. It shakes us a little bit. An atheist, now turned agnostic, writer, who's written some about faith and what it means, he writes from a very secular perspective, very much not believing in Jesus, but just listen to how he described something of his own startling experience of coming to recognize his mortality, how it shook him. He said this: "It is like being in an unfamiliar hotel room where the alarm clock has been left on the previous occupant's setting. And at some ungodly hour, you are suddenly pitched from sleep into darkness, panic, and a vicious awareness that this is a rented world." A rented world. So what a thing for an atheist turned agnostic to say, right? But there's a sense of mortality. Death is coming. And these leaders who are rejecting Jesus, they're still looking for something else. But the end of that isn't life. You know, the end of that's not going to be relief. The end's not going to be flourishing. It's not going to be renewal and the fulfillment of hope. The end of not having Jesus is death. And not just death followed by all the glorious benefits of Jesus who opens up the way for us to be in the heavenly presence of God forever where he is. No, it's a death condemned and separated from the author of life himself. So through Jesus' instruction here, we're actually reminded that we may feel pressure as we're considering Jesus, but that's because this is by nature weighty business, right? That there's danger in looking for life apart from Jesus. And so Jesus brings that up in this emphasis to the Pharisees here. Jesus is leaving, and they're still going to be looking, but that is not a safe place to be. So that's verse 21, and then into verses 22 to 24, Jesus speaks to this further as he helps explain things primarily by way of a contrast here. But if you look at verse 22, we might say that it starts with what would be a mocking misunderstanding, that there's some indication in the grammar here that the Pharisees are mocking Jesus as they make this comment. So verse 22, Jesus has said all of this. They say, "He won't kill himself, will he, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" So we have to understand the framework that the Pharisees are coming out of here, that they understand what Jesus says to be a reference to his death, but in their arrogance, they mockingly attribute his statement to suicide, which in the mind of the Jewish leadership could leave one condemned before God forever. That's not a proper perspective on it, but that's the Jewish leadership's perspective at this time. So of course, they're thinking if Jesus is going to kill himself, they're not going to be going where he goes because he's not going to be going to the presence of God after all, after committing an act like that. They're very confident that they themselves are going to be going to heaven. Surely, we're not going to go where Jesus is going, right? We're bound for heaven. That's where their thinking is at here. They're very arrogant, right? But Jesus explains things further. Jesus actually contrasts below and above in a way the Pharisees aren't thinking about it properly, right? So Jesus goes on to contrast the Pharisees' association with the world below with the heavenly realms above. The Pharisees, Jesus says here, are of the world, but Jesus is not of this world. But he goes on to say it's because they're of this world, verse 24, that Jesus says they're going to die in their sins. He reiterates it. Because you're of this world. And so partly we have to think through what does Jesus mean by this reference to world in John's gospel. And we are reminded that it's not just the worldly realm in contrast to the heavenly realm, as if there's the material world and then there's the spiritual realm or something like that. That's not the implication meaning than that. We know world in John's gospel has a more robust meaning than that. We know from chapter 1 that the world is created by God. John told us that in chapter 1. And we also know that the world is actually the realm of God's redemptive love. That's John 3:16, isn't it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's something that's true about the world. But the world is a realm ultimately that is fallen. Right? The world is the realm of humanity in rebellion against their creator. So in John chapter 1, the world is the realm that's blind to Jesus. In John chapter 14, the world is the realm that can't receive the Spirit of truth. In John 15, it's the realm that actually hates Christ and his followers. In John 17, it's a realm that does not know God. So the world, as we understand it, the way John uses the term, the world, while created by God and loved by God, is ultimately the realm of fallen humanity in conscious rebellion against God. So the world is a realm, as Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 7, it's a realm that hates Jesus because he actually testifies that its works are evil. And so Jesus says here that these Pharisees will die in their sins because they are of this world. That's their sphere. That's their association. To be of the world is to be humanity aligned against God in this position of cosmic treason, which is to then face judgment. Here the great contrast. Jesus is from above, but the Pharisees will die in their sin because they're of the world. Right? However, it's not all hopeless. In fact, it's not even all hopeless for the Pharisees. Because verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I told you that you will die in your sins," because they're of the world. That's why he told them that. And then he says this, "For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So that's a heavy word to say, but there's actually some hope infused in that too. There's death because of your sins, Jesus says, unless, he says, you believe that I am he. So actually, we need to clean that translation up a little bit. If you want to shake the cobwebs off from grammar class, maybe in high school, there's no predicate in that statement in Greek. I see you lighting up over that one. That's very exciting news. There's no predicate, but you know what that means. Jesus doesn't say, unless you believe that I am he. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Now, not I am he, but unless you believe that I am. That's the way the Greek reads. So we hear the significance of that thinking back, especially where we've been in our studies already in John, already earlier in this section where Jesus is saying things like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Right? We've talked about these I am statements from Jesus. It's the to be form, verb form, which goes back to Yahweh in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word where God reveals himself as the God who just is. I am, right? Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Right? So Jesus returns here to the reality of his identity as the covenant-keeping God, taking that Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, now in Greek, ego emi, he takes that to himself again, I am. So, being of the world, the Pharisees and all who are listening to Jesus, up to and including us, being of the world, we will die in our sins unless we believe, unless we trust that Jesus is the I am. So that means we must trust that in Jesus, the perfect self-sufficiency of the living God has been exercised, has been given for the undeserved benefit of our redemption. That's what we're believing. That the absolute sufficiency of God, the God who is from within determined, the God who nobody can add to or take from, the significant, sufficient I am, is the one who's given everything for us, in order that through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we can be reunited to him and reconciled to him. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're believing that, that's where life is going to be found. It's the only way to pass from the realm of this world through death to true life in the heavenly presence of Jesus, believing that he's the one. That's why Jesus is going to say, just a chapter and a half over, he's going to say, I am the door. Right? Because it's through him that we find that salvation. So this is devastating news here for the one who won't believe, but for the one who will believe, as one commentator said at the middle of verse 24, for the one who will believe, this if clause is pure gospel. Right? It's pure good news. If we believe, we could be rescued. So there's this contrast. Jesus is from above, the Pharisees are from below, and being from below as they are, as we are without Jesus, death comes with the weight of our guilt. But with Jesus, death is not the final word. The story is told about Thomas Paine. Do you know that name? He was a well-known political philosopher during the Revolutionary War, one of the founding fathers of the country. But he wrote from the perspective of Enlightenment philosophy, and much of his writing was instrumental at the time of turning people away from Christianity. He's particularly known for his works entitled The Age of Reason. He was ultimately against the scriptures. He was against the notion of Christ as revealed in the Bible, all of these things. And at the end of Thomas Paine's life, we actually have his dying words recorded. I just want you to listen to what he said. He said, "I would give worlds, if I had them, that the Age of Reason had not been published. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter?" Those are his last recorded words, which reflect so much darkness. Now what's interesting is to contrast that with another man who died at the same time, Isaac Watts, the familiar hymn writer. Right? Isaac Watts died just about the same time. And as Isaac Watts was on his dying bed, this is what he said. He said, "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God pleased, lay my head back and die without terror this very afternoon." What a difference between those two men. But that's because to have Christ is to face death in peace. And to not have Jesus is to face death in total terror. So Jesus speaks of this contrast between heaven and earth. We're of the world. But it points us ultimately to this grander contrast between having him and not having him, doesn't it? Having him is this place of peace. Not having him is this position of dying in our sin. And so we want to be thinking very carefully about this, because for us, all of this that's true about the Pharisees, this is also true for us. We need the Lord Jesus to have us, bring us to this place of safety. Right? So that takes us up through verse 24. And then as we look at verse 25, it's actually not too surprising to see that after Jesus has said this, the Pharisees, they continue in their quite contrary posture. So if you look at the next verse, starting in verse 25, things start in verse 25 with what one scholar refers to as a scornfully emphatic you. A scornfully emphatic you. If we were to translate the beginning of verse 25 with a little more of the Greek language emphasis, we would see that the Pharisees are responding to Jesus by saying something like, "You, who do you think you are saying such things?" There's an emphasis there. Right? So what Jesus has just said has angered the Pharisees again. Of course, for the ones who count their own lives as so righteous, what Jesus has just said would have been deeply insulting. You know, unless you believe I am, you're going to die in your sins. If the Pharisees put it all together, they would, A, count it blasphemous that Jesus would take God's name to himself, which by the time we get to verse 58, they're finally figuring things out and they're picking up stones ready to stone him for it. Right? But along with that, whatever level of understanding the Pharisees have here, we do know that they would have been deeply insulted by the proclamation that without Jesus they would die in their sin. They are, after all, the righteous elite of Judaism. Right? They are the guys who are getting it all right. So their response, who are you to say such things? You know, their response isn't surprising. They're angry. And this can actually be the effect of Jesus' words. As we engage with them ourselves, you know, who does Jesus think he is to speak so authoritatively about my destiny? Who is this Jesus to say that sin is so present in my life? I've actually done a pretty good job of working hard at living well and being kind and all of these things. Who is he to say I'm going to die in my sin without him? Doesn't he know my track record? Right? Who does Jesus think he is speaking this way? That's the posture of these Pharisees. You know, we can have our minds closed to what Jesus is saying simply because we take offense at a true diagnosis of our condition, even as Jesus is extending this invitation to believe. Who are you, Jesus, to say such things? And what we find is that, again, Jesus extends patience to the Pharisees by answering this question. They say, who are you to say such things? And Jesus tells them, actually, you see in verse 25, Jesus has a bit of a huff before he tells them. They say, who do you think you are saying such things? And the rest of verse 25, Jesus says, I'm exactly what I've been telling you from the beginning. Right? There's a bit of a twinge of frustration in Jesus' words there, isn't there? I'm what I've been telling you from the start. You aren't hearing me. You aren't getting it. You know, John the Baptist witnessed to it. I've been talking about it for a long time now. You're not picking up who I am. It's just interesting to notice in John's gospel that Jesus weeps. Jesus gets angry. Here, Jesus gets frustrated. What's wrong with these people, he's saying. I've been telling you who I am. And then as a grand demonstration of patience, Jesus speaks to his identity again. Right? He speaks as the one who still has many things to say and judge about the Pharisees, he says in verse 26. So while he's talked about going away, that's not going to happen quite yet. He has more truth to reveal to them. And he grounds all he's saying in perfect mission alignment with God the Father again, just as he's already said earlier, as he said back in chapter 5. And John says in verse 27 here, they don't get that he's speaking about God the Father just yet. So Jesus goes on to share more, but he's saying everything I'm telling you, everything that I've been speaking to you, all of these things are aligned with the will of God the Father, right? And then Jesus goes on to speak of a future sign proving that he's who he says he is, proving ultimately that he's the Messiah, which we have there in the middle of verse 26, where he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. Again, there's no predicate there. Jesus says, I am again. So when you lift up the Son of Man, which is always a reference to the cross in John, that kind of language, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. So they ask Jesus, who do you think you are saying this kind of stuff about us, calling us out on our sins, speaking this way? Jesus responds by saying that the reality of his identity will be most fully revealed at the time of his crucifixion. You want to know who Jesus is? Look at the cross. This doesn't mean that all the Pharisees will believe in him when he's crucified. But this does mean that the confirming event of Jesus' identity will be sourced in the lifting up and the exaltation of the humiliation of the cross. Which is always a central truth to remember. In the cross, Jesus does what's necessary to purchase our rescue that is at the very center of the good news about him. Right? He proves to be the Messiah. He proves to be the one God has anointed to come bring us the ultimate redemption, the ultimate rescue, the ultimate freedom from bondage to sin that we need. If we want to know who Jesus is, if we want confirmation of his message and ministry, we don't merely consider the words that he speaks. We do that, but not just that. If we want confirmation of the saving identity of Jesus, we have to look to the cross where he's raised up in order to take the penalty for our sins and bring us that kind of rescue as we trust in him. So Jesus says, that's the ultimate revelation of who I am. You want my credentials? There they are. You'll see them when I'm lifted up. That proves I'm the rescuer. There's no need to search for another Messiah. And then in verses 28 and 29, Jesus adds that he does nothing on his own, but all that he does is in perfect accord with the will of God the Father, who he is in intimate fellowship with. The Father's not going to abandon him. They're in intimate communion together as Jesus exercises his ministry. So they say, who are you to say such things? And Jesus responds by saying, I'm the one who's come with God the Father's revelation. Right? There's nothing of Jesus' mission, not his words, not his actions, not his miracles, not his rebukes, not his promises of life, not his taking the divine name I am to himself. There's nothing in the ministry of Jesus that does not perfectly correspond to the will of God the Father who sent Jesus to be the revelation of salvation for all who will believe. That's why Jesus can say what he says. So all this settles in and we feel the weight again of what's here on the one hand, only this pressure that causes us to think more carefully about this. This isn't the kind of pressure that ultimately causes us to shrink back if we're taking it seriously. If we're taking this seriously, there's a kind of redemptive pressure here. There's a saving pressure as we recognize that in a world lost in sin, in a life lost in sin, right, that there's no other hope but Jesus, the I Am, who's come to be our rescuer, who offers his life on a cross, paying the penalty that we owe to God, who created us, but we've gone our own way. There's no other way to be rescued from the just judgment of God but through Jesus, who is the bread of life, who is the light of the world, who is the door. He's the way. Right? And while it might feel good to step back, like the Jews are going to do in a moment here in this passage, where they decide that they're just happy being religiously related to Abraham, well, it might feel good to step back to something where life seems more comfortable, maybe more manageable, more familiar. There can be no doing that ultimately because there's no life there. There's only darkness. There's only death in our sin. But with Jesus, like he will say to his disciples later on, as we believe in Jesus, we will one day go to be where he is. You know, death won't separate us from his presence. Death will merely be the last great pang of a sin-stained world as we enter his presence forever. And that's good news. Which apparently some who were first listening to Jesus' teaching here, apparently they came to realize it. Because verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many believed in him. Are you believing in him this morning? Or are you still looking? Ultimately, John is helping us move forward in believing. He's moving us forward and trusting in who the Lord Jesus is. Ultimately, he's moving us toward a confession that another hymn writer makes when he says, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. And he says, enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And so we're left in this place of trusting. We're left in this place of looking to the Lord Jesus, recognizing that while we are of this world, Jesus came into this world to be our Savior. And as we trust in Him, there is no separating us from His love. There's no separating us from the eternal salvation that He works on our behalf. And so we come to Him in faith. Come to Him in faith. Let's pray together. So, Father, we do ask that you would encourage our own hearts by this truth, that we would be mindful of the heaviness of what Jesus says here, but ultimately it wouldn't leave us in a place of despair. It would leave us in a place of renewed fervency in our believing. We need the Lord Jesus. We want to know Him. We're thankful that we have the Spirit of God working in our hearts, opening our eyes to things above, the significance of what Jesus has accomplished. We pray that would be the case for us now, and we want to be walking in the way that's trusting in Him. So help us to this end. In Jesus' name. Amen.